Hello, I'm Pastor Marshall Oaks, and I'm the lead pastor at Red Hills Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and you're about to listen to a message from our Sunday morning gathering. If you enjoy what you hear, please leave us some feedback on iTunes. And if you really like what God is doing at our church, consider supporting the ministry work at redhillschurch.com/give. Thanks, and now for some Bible teaching. Father, we come before you today and we ask you, in Jesus' name, to open the eyes of your people to see what's in your word. I pray that you soften their hearts. I pray that as we approach the word of God, we approach it with humility. We don't approach it like a bull in a china shop, just as rambunctious as we possibly can. We approach the text of God's word with humility, with patience, with submission. God, we want more than anything for your word to change our lives. So we ask today that as we read it, it pierces us down to the deepest parts of who we are. We're not asking for an exercise of the mind that's going to excite us and make us feel intellectually superior because we had a good time studying God's word. What we're asking is a burning inside of our heart. We want God's word to pierce us at our very core. Certainly, it will stimulate our mind, but what we want more than anything is for our heart to be transformed. So that's what we pray today as we approach Luke 17. We want our heart to be warm, to become soft, to become tender, to be molded into what you want us to be. Bring transformation through your word in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, so we're going to pick up our study in Luke chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We'll put it up on the screen as we read through it. The translation on the screen will be the ESV translation. Certainly not the best translation in the world. It is a great translation. It's the one that I'm partial to, but there are other great translations. New American Standard is really good. NIV is good. King James is good. Don't buy the Passion Translation. All right, so Luke chapter 17. Got to get my jabs in where I can. We're in Luke chapter 17. We're headed to Jerusalem where Jesus has been on this constant cycle of teaching the disciples and rebuking the Pharisees. And we kind of like it. It's fun to watch. Teaching the disciples and then rebuking the Pharisees. And then using the rebuke of the Pharisees to teach the disciples. Hey, see what these guys are up to? Don't be like these guys. And so this constant journey that he's on to Jerusalem, he's having these conversations with the disciples and these conversations with the Pharisees, and in the middle of it, there's these miracles like the healing of sick people. And that's essentially what chapter 17 of Luke is. There's this ongoing theme that we've had all the first 16 chapters that's going to continue in 17, where he's teaching the disciples, but there's also Pharisees hanging around, and so he looks and he turns to them and he addresses them. All right, so that's the flow of what's going on. We're having these conversations with the disciples to understand what does it look like to be a disciple, and then in order to inform that and get the answer to that question, what does it look like to be a disciple, Jesus often uses the Pharisee as an example of how not to be a disciple. So with that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 to get us started. So he said to his disciples, so we start off, he's addressing the disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the same day and turns you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostle said, oh, Lord, increase our faith. That would be our natural response when Jesus says, forgive somebody seven times if they keep repenting. Oh man, all right, well, you're gonna have to increase my faith because seven times is a lot. After the fourth time, I'd be like, I don't know if you really mean it. And then it's five, and then there's two more after that. Please increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Then he teaches this parable. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? And does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? You so also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Let's pause right there. So in the first four verses, Jesus, by addressing the disciples, is actually rebuking the Pharisees. This comes off of the heels of chapter 16 when he was talking about the Pharisees having this issue. And their issue was they had excess and lack of compassion and struggles with sins when it came to money and struggles with sins when it came to marriage. And he starts off in 17 addressing this idea that it is bad to sin with money and in your marriage and in excess and to have lacks of compassion. But there's an even greater sin than that. What would be greater than struggling with all these other sins that he called out in chapter 16? The greater sin than that, that the Pharisees are guilty of, is the fact that they're not just bad with money, but they teach other people how to be bad with money. They're not just wicked in their marriage, they're teaching other people to be wicked in their marriage. They're not just living in excess, they're teaching other people, here's how you live. They're not just lacking compassion and stepping over those in need in order to get to a place where they can be seen. They're teaching other people, here's how you step over the people who are in need to get to the position so you can be seen. And that's the great issue when we start in Luke 17. That it's dangerous to sin, but it's even more dangerous to teach other people how to sin, to tempt other people. And Jesus gives this warning by using the rebuke of the Pharisees to teach his disciples, and not just these disciples, to teach us as disciples here today. It's a warning. It's a warning for those who are in leadership, and it's a warning for those who have influence. And I use the word influence because we live in a culture of influence. We live in a culture where people turn influence into money. They monetize the fact that they have influence over your life. And you see this in social media, you see this in YouTube culture, this idea that one person can have an opinion on something, and because they're a subject matter expert in one area, but hold this opinion in this other area, you give them the right to speak to you on these other matters that they are not subject matter experts on. And so you open yourself up because they're really good at this one hobby and you found their channel and they're speaking about these other things, but in the middle of doing this thing, they kind of look to the camera and start telling you what you're supposed to think about these other things. And if you're not careful, this stuff starts influencing you. Woe to the person who is not just practicing sin in their own life, but woe to the person who is then turning to the camera and teaching other people how to sin. This is the issue Jesus is dealing with. And he says for those kind of people, it would be better if a millstone was hung around their neck and cast into the sea than for them to cause one of these little ones to stumble. The idea that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples is he knows that one day he's going to ascend into heaven and they're going to be the cornerstones of building this new church. And one of the things that he wants more than anything is for them to not be like the Pharisees, to not walk around with this new power, this new authority, this new responsibility, and act in such a way that they are the ones who are the subject matter experts and everyone has to come grovel to them and beg just to get the truth. He's trying to get them to understand that leadership and influence carries weight, and you have to be careful of that weight. They're trying to get them, he's trying to get them, and he's trying to get us to understand that, like dads in this room, just because you are a dad, your words carry more weight than the average other guy in the world. When your children are growing up and they're listening to you speak to them, you have to understand the weight of the words that you speak. And not just the weight of the words, the weight of your actions, the weight of the decisions that you make, the choices that you make, and the impact that it has on your children and on your family. Pastors have to understand the weight of the words that they carry in congregations. Leaders, people who own businesses, you have to understand the weight of the words that you have to your employees. Now, some of your employees are just there getting a paycheck and they don't care, but there are some people who they're looking up to you. And they aspire to be the kind of small business owner like you are, and they're watching the way that you walk out your faith. If you're a teacher in a classroom, there are going to be some students in there who don't care less, and they're not paying attention to you, but there are some students in there who are taking notes, and they're watching the way that you react to some of the other students who don't know how to act. This is all of the weight of what Jesus is trying to communicate. And this is why he says, pay attention to yourselves. All of this stuff is things that as Christians, you need to be paying attention to on a regular basis. You need to pay attention to yourself. What am I supposed to pay attention to? You're supposed to check your heart. You're supposed to check your motives. You're supposed to check your words. You're supposed to check your actions because they carry weight. You're supposed to be going in prayer and asking the Holy Spirit, search me, know me, expose inside of me any wicked thing that I don't even know about myself that I'm doing that is causing other ones around me to stumble. Because I don't want to just set the lowest bar possible and be a man who tries to live holy and avoid sin. I want to be the kind of man who doesn't just avoid sin, but I want to be the kind of man who's not complicit in teaching other people how to sin just by the way that I live my life. This is the kind of disciple that Jesus is fostering in teaching his followers. He wants you to watch the behavior of those around you. He's talking in terms of community. You guys need to think in terms of watching out for yourselves, meaning if there's stuff in your life, you need to address it, and you need to expect that other people who are your brothers and your sisters that love you are going to call it out because you don't always know everything about yourself. There's areas of your life you're not familiar with and you can't see, and you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to help you see those things, to get close to you in friendship. But if you isolate yourself and you don't have those close friendships, then no one's going to be able to tell you, hey, you've got a sign on your back that says, kick me. Right? There are things you literally can't see your back, so you need somebody to watch your back. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate. He's communicating that in the context of God's family, rebuking sin, repenting, and forgiving is normal. And it's so normal that it should be the kind of thing that even if somebody has to repent of sin 7 times in the same day, you forgive them. We're not fostering this culture of teaching people how to sin and showing how to people how to get ahead and step on other people to get to where you want. We're teaching this culture of humility and repentance and forgiveness. And it happens a lot in the same day sometimes. And the disciples have the same reaction that we have. You mean 7 times in the same day? Like after time 3, I'm like, you haven't learned your lesson. So I'm going to write you off. Clearly, you're not really repentant. But Jesus is producing this paradigm where up to 7 times if the person is genuine in repentance, we have a command in Scripture to forgive them. And so the apostles are overwhelmed. They say, we have to forgive 7 times in a day? I need you to increase my faith. Because I don't know that I believe my brother. I need the kind of faith that's going to be able to help me obey what you're commanding to. And Jesus has a really interesting response in verse 6. He says, you don't need more faith. You need to exercise the faith that you have. So the apostles are sitting over here thinking, what you're requiring of me is going to require you to do something big for me. If you want me to obey this, then you're going to have to do something remarkable on my behalf because I can't do that. And Jesus is like, no, you can do that. You could actually do more. You don't need the master to give you anything else than you actually have. The smallest grain of faith that you have right now is so much that you could remove a mulberry tree and plant it in the ocean and it would obey. The mulberry tree was the tree in this culture that had the deepest, strongest roots of any tree in this culture. And Jesus is like, all you have to do if you have the right faith is remove it, put it in the sea, and it'll move. That's how much faith. So what we're talking about here is not size or amount of your faith. What we're talking about is, what are you doing with your faith? That's the big issue. So the disciples are thinking, in order to accomplish what you want me to accomplish, I need more. And Jesus is saying, what you need is not more. What you need is action. You need to do something with what you have. That small amount of your faith you have, that's all you need. Act on it. Do something with the faith that you have. And then we get into verse 7, and then to illustrate this point, he teaches a parable. He says, I want you to think of this kind of like how a servant serves his master. The servant is not asking his master for a thank you. He's not going out and working all day in the field and then coming back in and expecting he's going to recline at the table and the master's going to serve him. No, what the servant does is he works all day out in the field. He comes inside, he changes clothes, and then he makes the meal, and he eats last after the servant, or after the master has gotten what the servant has done for him. The servant's responsibility is to serve the master. It's not the other way around. The master is not indebted to the servant. The servant is indebted to the master. The servant is not standing there waiting for the master to say thank you. The servant is not standing there saying, you have given me so many things to do in the day. Unless you give me a thank you, unless you give me some kind of more payment, unless there's something more in it for me, I just can't simply accomplish everything that you've given me. Jesus is using the lesser to the greater argument. If we all understand that no one expects that a servant is going to say, well, I'll do the things that you hired me to do if you give me a thank you. What? I mean, I may thank you because I am grateful, but I'm not indebted to you. Like, you were hired to do a job. Imagine hiring somebody and they're saying, okay, we hired you to wash the dishes. Well, I mean, I'll wash the dishes when you say thank you. No, man, the thank you is your payment. Wash the dishes. Somebody in your family. You've got this kid in the family. We have this funny discussion around our house. My oldest son has become infatuated with Shark Tank and this new sponge called a Scrub Daddy. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen Scrub Daddies, right? Man, he's just, I don't know, but he's just like fascinated with Scrub Daddy. He just thinks it's the coolest thing ever. But we're not a Scrub Daddy family. Right? I don't know if you know anything about me, but we're whatever is the cheapest Walmart. Like, we're like the 50 cent sponge kind of family, right? How many can I get? Can I get 7 for 50 cents? Right? We're not spending like $4 on a Scrub Daddy. But we have a culture in our family that we have a supper club. So every night at 5 o'clock, 5:30, everybody gathers around in the kitchen. We all make dinner together. And after we're done, everyone helps clean. So it's not just responsibility on one person. Everyone participates. And it has the added benefit of sending my kids out into the world knowing how to make more than just toast. So after dinner, at the end, everyone gets together. And then my oldest son, his responsibility is to wash things. And he's just like, man, this could be a lot easier if I had a scrub daddy. I'm like, that's the illustration that Jesus is trying to communicate. Like, you're not going to get a scrub daddy to do your job. This is your duty. You're part of the family. Your job is to wash the dishes. You don't get some special sponge to wash the dishes with, right? So there you go. Now Anderson's got a nickname. Now you can start calling him Scrub Daddy. So hit. The whole point of it is Jesus is trying to illustrate this point that, like, look, you are a servant of the master, of Jesus. You don't go around expecting him to increase your faith and do these things. And when he commands you to forgive your brother 7 times in one day, you don't walk around and say, oh, Lord, that's too hard. I can't obey your command unless you do more for me. No, he's done enough for you. What you need to do is act on what he has already done for you and not expect that he's going to do more before you will obey his commands. These are the commands, and your job is to obey them, not sit around and start making deals and how you can get more before you obey them. This is the illustration. In fact, in the dynamic between the servant and the master, if anybody's going to say thank you, it should be the servant saying thank you to the master. And that's the picture we get in verse 11. So let's continue with chapter 17. We'll go to verse 11, verse 19, through 19. Verse 11 says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, and they lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Isn't that fascinating? Master. We just heard a parable about masters and servants, and now this language is starting to pop up again. So he lifted up their voice and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet and gave him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, we're not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So the parable from verses 7 through 10 comes alive in the healing of the lepers. The Holy Spirit is moving through Luke as he's arranging this content to help us understand that there were 10 lepers, but only one said thank you. There were 10 lepers, but only one was told your faith has made you well. These are the core themes. The core themes of chapter 17 so far. What are the themes? Well, the themes are faith and gratitude. Faith is what made him well. Gratitude, he was the only one who went back and said thank you. This is literally a parallel to the parable that Jesus just told about saying thank you and having faith. These two things are sitting side by side because there is a way in Scripture for things that you need to really get to sit side by side and repeat one another. It's called parallelism. You see this all through the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, 4, 37, 6, the whole chapter of Psalm 107. There's these ideas where something is communicated and then it's communicated in a different way. It's not theologically different than the first thing. It's exactly the same, said it in a different way because we're dumb people and we need to hear it twice. So there's repetition. And this is what Luke is doing here. He's driving home that there are hallmarks for discipleship. We started this chapter with Jesus driving home to his disciples. There is a way I want you to be a disciple, and it is not the way that you have been discipled by the Pharisees. I want you functioning differently. I don't want you to be little byproducts or be reproduced and be little Pharisees. I want you to be little Christs. I want you to follow me. I want you to be discipled differently. And one of the hallmarks of discipleship, if you're going to follow me, is this sense that there are certain things that are a duty. Forgiveness is a duty. It is something that you do. If you're going to follow me, you will forgive people in the manner that you have been forgiven. That is not a negotiable. You don't sit there and say, well, I would forgive them if they showed me that they were a little bit sorry. That's nowhere in Scripture. There is a duty, a responsibility on behalf of the Christian to walk in forgiveness. There's a responsibility that we have to look after those who are weak, those who are suffering. We see Christ setting the example for us in the way that he treats children and women and families and the way he talks about God and God's kingdom and how we treat money and how we treat excess. All of these things are not recommendations. These are commands that we follow as disciples because it's our duty to follow them. Now, the thing about this story that stands out that Luke wants you to see and that stands out in verse 18 is the idea that the only guy who came back and really got it was a foreigner. And this is the contrast. You've got the foreigner modeling duty when the Jews, who are God's chosen people, are not modeling duty. The people who were the stewards of the covenant and the commandment, who should know it better than anybody, are not acting out of duty. The foreigner is the one who's acting out of duty. And so this is the plot twist. There is a remnant. All of the apostles are Jewish. So there is a group of Jewish people who are following Jesus and are getting it. But the scripture is painting with a broad brush when it comes to the nation of Israel and the people as a whole. Outside of the remnant, the whole isn't getting it. They're not, they want to crucify Jesus. These Jewish leaders are on the outside. And that's the reason why when we go into verse 20 through 37, it seems disconnected until you understand what Luke is trying to make a point about. You've got foreigners who are getting it and leaders in Israel who are missing it. And Luke wants to illustrate how bad they're missing it because the questions they're asking are completely off base. The things they want to know about, they're missing it. Now, what's interesting about Luke 17, 20 through 37 is that in Matthew and Mark, this section is lumped into a larger section called the Olivet Discourse, which is Jesus discussing what's going to happen at the end of the world, the end of the age. But Luke, in his gospel, he splits it up. Half of it is here in Luke 17, and the other half is in Luke 21 in the final week where it would be the Olivet Discourse. Why does Luke split this up? I think it's because Luke is trying to illustrate that at the point of Jesus heading to Jerusalem, you've got foreigners, people who we would say is on the outside, they're getting it, and the people who should be on the inside track are completely missing what God is up to. And that's Luke's whole message. As you go through Acts, Luke's message is to illustrate God is coming not just for the Jews, but the Gentiles too. That's the core message of Acts. But you see it being sprinkled in through the Gospel of Luke, and here is an example of it. The contrast between outsiders and foreigners understanding this principle of gratitude and faith where people who are leaders in Israel are completely missing it. So let's go ahead and read it, Luke 17, 20 through 37. Being asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'Therefore,' or 'Behold, the kingdom of God is in your,'" excuse me, I read that too fast. "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for 'Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" That's the contrast he's trying to set up. That foreigners are aware that God's kingdom is already in our midst because they're coming back and saying thank you that it's here. And it's having a profound impact on their life. I was once riddled with this skin disease and now I don't have it anymore. But the leaders of the Jews aren't getting it. They're asking, when's it gonna show up? What's the signs? How will we know? And Jesus is saying, no, you're missing it. It's already here. The kingdom is in your midst. It's already showed up. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, so now he's addressed the Pharisees, and now he's going to turn to the disciples, and he's going to say, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here, but do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. For first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the end of the age. We're talking about a time in the future when the Son of Man is going to return. What is that age going to look like? What is that period of time going to look like? And Jesus said it is going to look most like the days of Noah. Now, what is unique about the days of Noah? Verse 27 tells us, when Jesus says it's going to be like the days of Noah, what about the days of Noah is it going to be like? Well, it's going to be like the days of Noah in that they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given into marriage until the day Noah went into the ark and the flood came and destroyed all of them. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, in Sodom, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, what night? The night that he returns. In that night, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together at a mill. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord? You keep saying these people are going to be taken. Where? Where are they going to be taken?" And he says to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." That's the end of 17, but let's talk through it. So Luke is including this teaching here because it's making a point about how the foreigners are getting it, but the inside track, the Jewish leaders, are missing it. They're missing what God is up to, and they want to know, when is the kingdom going to come? And Jesus replies, no, not when is it going to come. When are you going to realize it's already here? It's the same thing that he started chapter 17 with. This idea that, increase our faith. We need more of something. We need you to do something. And he says, no, you don't need more of something. You need to be aware of the thing that you already have. You need to be acting on the faith you already have. Quit asking for more and act on what you have. Pay attention. Stop wondering when the kingdom's going to show up and open your eyes because it's already here. This is the conversation he's having with the Pharisees. This whole chapter is highlighting a religious divide that exists at this time period in Israel. There's a divide between causing others to sin and repenting of sin. One group is teaching people how to be better at sinning, and another group is teaching them how to repent of it. One group is dividing between wanting more and getting more excess, and the other is exercising what you already have. There's this divide between a group that is entitled and fashions everything's out of what you can work for to get, and another group that's fashioning this attitude out of gratitude and faith. That's not what I can work for. It's what's been given to me freely and how I need to activate that and use that. I need to be a good steward of it. And there's also this divide that we just come across between looking for a sign versus beholding what God is already doing. But here's the thing. That divide isn't reserved for just the first century. That divide exists in the church today, in 2024. The issues that the people struggled with 2,000 years ago are still the issues that we struggle with today. When you look at this text and it describes what the end times are going to look like, you see a culture that is divided and missing. In the same way they were missing the first arrival, we are at risk of missing the second arrival. Because our eyes are on the wrong thing. Now, how is that possible? How do you miss something that's like a flash of lightning in the sky that is just so obvious? How do you miss something like that? Well, you miss it the way that Jesus describes the end of days looking like. In the time of Noah, people were eating and drinking and living their life just like every normal day, right up until the point where the first raindrop hit and destruction came. As you look around today, you find people out in the world, and unfortunately many believers in church, completely ignoring the signs of the times, not paying attention to what's happening around them, and just living their lives, going about their day, eating and drinking, with no consideration for the fact that this world's under God's judgment, and his judgment's coming quickly. It's very similar to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people were buying and selling and planting and building right up to the point of destruction. Jesus is trying to illustrate that in the same way that at the time of Noah and Sodom, people were living their lives with no consideration for God, there will be a time at the end of the age when the world as a whole will be so disconnected from God, so uncaring about his commands, that they will be going about their normal lives every single day with no consideration that judgment is coming. And then there's the warning. Be careful not to get carried up in this way. Remember Lot's wife. Now, who's Lot's wife? Well, Lot's wife is the woman who was fleeing Sodom with her husband Lot, but as they left the city, turned around in fondness for the city of sin and the judgment that came onto her immediately because she looked at the judgment that God was raining down on the city in a sense of longing that she loved the city more than she loved the saving that God was giving her. She turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus is saying to his disciples, remember Lot's wife. Why do we have to remember Lot's wife? Because if you're not careful, you will get caught up in the churn of this world and be convinced that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is not fix your eyes on God and the coming judgment and the signs of the times, but to get more fixed on whatever your latest hobby is, or how to get ahead in work, or what you're gonna do with your retirement, or what new thing that you should purchase or sell, or what new adventure that you should give yourself to, the next place that you should travel, or the next thing that you want to do in the gym, or the next trophy that you want to put on the wall. It literally doesn't matter, because there's 1,000 different things that we can give ourselves over to and be churned up in this world, because the whole world is a mall that's trying to sell you anything but God. Man, just it doesn't matter what you buy and give your heart over to, it just don't give it to God. And if you're not careful, you'll get caught up in that and not realize that you're caught up in the churn. And one day when the judgment starts, you're going to look back in fondness at the thing that you wanted more than him, and the same kind of judgments you're coming your way. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't follow the Pharisees, follow Jesus. Why don't you want to follow the Pharisees? Why don't you want to follow the churn of this world? Why do you have to remember Lot's wife? Because all of that stuff is under judgment, and you don't want to get caught up in that judgment. Causing others to sin, that's under judgment. Wanting more and excess and never having enough and always saying more, 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 that's under judgment. This entitlement culture, privilege, that's under judgment. Forcing God to prove himself with another sign over and over, because what he's done so far is not enough. He's got to give you more and prove himself more. That's under judgment. Jesus is coming like a flash of lightning. It's going to happen in a split second, and people are not going to be ready for it. They're going to be so ready for what's happening tomorrow because they planned their day, but they haven't planned eternity. It's going to be so quick. It's going to be this kind of thing where there's two people in a bed and one is going to be taken and the other left. The imagery there that the Jew would have thought of when you're talking about two in the bed and one is taken is Passover. That's the imagery. When you start talking about someone being taken in the bed, the first thing they're thinking of is Passover. That's the festival that they would have gone to. This idea that, oh, one is taken. The firstborn is taken. But then he gives another illustration. There's two in the field. One is taken and the other left. And the disciples ask, taken where? You keep saying that they're taken. Taken where? And Jesus replies, taken to where corpses are, where vultures gather, taken in death. Now, there is another way to read this text. When Jesus is speaking of those who are taken, another way to read this is that they are taken not in judgment and death, they're taken in salvation. Because in the context of the text, we've got Noah being saved and the rest of the world being judged in the flood. You've got Lot being saved and you've got Sodom under judgment. And so one way to read this text is that those who are taken are the ones who are saved, like Lot and like Noah were saved. But another way to read this text is the one who are taken are the ones who are taken in judgment. Which is the reason why Jesus hammers over and over the remember Lot's wife. They're going to be living their normal lives where they're eating and drinking and buying and selling, and in a moment they're going to be taken. I tend to lead towards the second one, this idea of eating and drinking and buying and selling, and suddenly they're taken in judgment. I think that in context, that makes the most sense. But however you read the taken, the point of this chapter remains. It doesn't matter where you fall on the who is taken, somebody's going to be saved and somebody's going to be taken up in judgment. So however you fall, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the point of the chapter. And the point of the chapter is that there is always a divide between your ways and his ways. That's the whole point of the chapter. There's his ways and there's your ways. There's his ways and there's the world's ways. But here's the thing. When we start trying to get into understanding the difference between his ways and the world's ways, and his ways and our ways, one of the things that we're going to find is the subtle desire of humans and well-meaning Christians to call our ways his ways. And that's the tricky part. Because when presented with, hey, there's two ways, you can choose God's way or the world's way, you can choose God's way or your way, you can be the king. When presented with those, oh, well, sure, I want God's way, I don't want my way. But then you start stepping into it, where do you get the definition of God's way? Well, if you don't, after making that decision that I want God's way, start getting into his word and figuring out what his way is, then all of a sudden, your decision to follow your way is just a deceptive way of saying, or following his way is just a deceptive way of saying I'm following my way. Because surely, God likes what I like. He likes my kind of music, and he's okay with the kind of TV that I like, and he likes going to my kind of churches, and surely he doesn't show up at the kind of churches I would never go to on Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, you are not being transformed into the image of God. You're not being transformed. You are transforming him into your image. That's idol worship. You've now become an idol maker. You have now refashioned your God into your own image. And so the warning in all of these divides between God's way and the Pharisees' way, God's way, Jesus' way, the disciples' way, and also the world's way, is to understand that we are often suckers for calling our way God's way. And that's really the issue of the Pharisees. The Pharisees aren't standing out here saying, you know what, we don't want the way God does things. We want to do things the way we want to do things. That's not their heart. That's not the way they presented it. They presented it as our way is the only real God way. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? So how do you know, if you're presented with this great divide of I want God's way and I don't want the world's way, I don't want to be like a Pharisee, what is the call to action? What do you do next? How do you get to a place where if I want to be like Christ and follow him, how do I actually do that? If there is literally some objective standard, a duty that all the disciples are supposed to be following, if there's a way to be a disciple, how do I know what it is? You ready? Read the Bible. It's as simple as that. Because you're going to assume that you've read it before. And you know what it says. But what you're not ready for is the fact that the things that you have read have now been refashioned in a way that suit you better. Or you have cherry-picked a few things. These four things I know are in the Bible and I'm all about them, but these other seven that I'm commanded to do because they are my duty, I must obey. I don't like those. I don't want those. I've actually even forgotten that they exist because I'm only looking at these four things. This is how we get to a place where we serve a loving, humble Jesus is my homeboy, but we forget that he is a righteous king with a sword in his mouth coming back to judge the nations. Or on the other side, my God is he's a righteous judge and he's coming to slit the throats of his enemies, and forget the fact that he's the one who calmly talked to the woman at the well who was in an adulterous relationship. See, there's two sides to his character. And if you only like one side, you can boldly proclaim, no, I follow Jesus, I'm a disciple. But you've refashioned that Jesus not into the image that he actually is. You've refashioned to him an image that you like, and he looks more like you. And so your Jesus is wrapped in an American flag with a big old trucker cap on. And you have no, when you look at the biblical Jesus, like, I don't recognize that guy, right? Like, where's the Constitution? It's not in here. I don't recognize this Jesus. So what is the takeaway? What do we walk away with from Luke 17 with? Well, we walk away with the command to hear the word of God and obey it. To order your life around Jesus' commands that are right here in Scripture, not your preferences, not your feelings, not your desires, not what you want, not what you like. Order your life around what he commands and what he likes. Let's follow Jesus. Let's do things his way. Remember Lot's wife. Don't get so caught up in this world that when you hear the invitation of the king to be saved, that you look back in fondness of this world that has no salvation for you. All it has is judgment, because it's under judgment. That's the takeaway of Luke 17. See the divide between the people who were leading and calling themselves, we belong to God, but we're missing the fact that God was in their midst. Don't get caught up in all of that nonsense. Instead, get caught up in God's kingdom, because he is in our midst. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you today with a posture of humility, because a posture of pride is dealt with strictly and firmly in your presence. Lord, we get low. We ask Luke 17, the word of God, to open us up, to call out the cancer that's growing deep inside of our body, that's eating us alive and consuming every part of us, and we're unaware of it because we think that we know Jesus, but instead, we've ended up being a Pharisee. In our deep desire to be so devoted, we've ended up wanting to prove to everyone how devoted we are rather than being loved by you. And so we've positioned our life in such a way that we're the person who always has it right. And you've exposed us from Luke 17 that there are many things we're getting wrong. So in humility, we come before you and we say, God, change us. Change us from the inside out. We want more than anything to see you for who you are, to let the word of God inform our minds and not be shaped by our own feelings or our own preference, but be shaped by your word. When you call your disciples to follow you, when you speak of forgiveness as duty, let us walk in that way. Let us not be caught up in such a way that we think you owe us something before we will obey the commands of Scripture. Let us be caught as people who at the end of the age say we are nothing more than unworthy servants, fulfilling the will of our Master. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Everybody said, amen.
Hello again, it's Pastor Marshall, and I just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message. If you want to hear other messages or maybe find out more about our church, you can visit redhillschurch.com. From there, you'll find links to our social media pages, message archive, and ways you can support the ministry work. Thanks again for spending time with us, and God bless.